I'll take God's word this morning and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've been making our way through this fourth chapter, but keep in mind as we go through a text that the continuity must be maintained. Sometimes difficult as we preach expositionally, and we're going slowly through a passage, and we go from one section to the next, and it's very easy to lose the continuity and lose the context. So as we continue to the end of the chapter, the context is continuing. Of course, Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage Timothy. And in verse 7, he declares that he has fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. He recognizes that his life is coming to a close. And he links his faithfulness to this crown of righteousness that he is about to receive. But he says, this is not for me alone, but unto all of those who have loved his appearing. And then we begin in verse 9 and go to the end of the chapter. And it's almost like Paul is saying, look, there is a reward, a crown of righteousness to all saints according to what they have done. And then he gives a lengthy biographical sketch of various individuals and the degree to which they have been faithful. Now, I know that we hesitate to talk about reward, to talk about what we receive based upon what we have done. And we resist this very, very carefully because we understand and we know, and I want to reiterate for the umpteenth time, we do not gain from God based upon what we do. In other words, you cannot earn from God. The works that we do are not meritorious. Salvation is a work of God alone. You cannot earn your way into salvation. You cannot earn salvation by the things that you do. So I hope we understand this, that we're very clear on this. At the same time, when the Scripture says very, very difficult passages at times, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every man will receive according to what he has done. And of course, we know that there are sheep and there are goats. And the goats are receiving according to what they have done. And the sheep are receiving according to what they have done. The only thing is, we understand the nature of grace and we can do nothing except by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things that we have done are in no way meritorious. We don't gain salvation according to what we have done. It's all about what Christ has done. Have you trusted Him alone for salvation? His righteousness alone for salvation? His blood spilt alone as an atoning sacrifice for your sins? But now we come to verses 9 through 22. And the reason I gave that introduction, because as we look at each individual, I will say, and they receive their just reward. And so they receive their just reward. So let's begin to look at the passage. Verses 9 through 22 open and close the same way. Paul's in prison. And he beseeches and requests of Timothy, just as soon as you are able, come to me. So verse 9 says, make every effort to come to me soon. And then it closes verse 22, or verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. And so this is on Paul's heart. It's a very difficult time. Timothy, come to me as soon as you're able. And when you come, bring my coat, for I am cold. And bring the parchments, and bring the books, Timothy, when you come. But in between these two verses, Paul gives a chronicle of those who helped him, as well as a listing of those who had abandoned him. And we are reminded that God is not unmindful of their lives, and they will not lose their reward. Paul makes this very clear in verse 8 that there is an award for all those who have loved his appearing. It's also a glorious reminder to us all that in spite of the personal hardships, the hardships that Paul faced and the hardships that you face, in spite of it all, God will always be faithful. The Lord Jesus Christ will always be faithful. He will never abandon us. He will always abide with us, which will be the heart of the final sermon as we bring 2 Timothy to a close. But he says in verses 17 and 18, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that the Gentiles might hear, and that I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." But this morning, I want to look at this simple passage, and I title it Biographies. And we all know what a biography is. And a biography is an account of a person's life. This is their biography. You too have a biography. You have a biography of your life. The only thing is, your biography has not come to a close. It's still ongoing. How do I know? Because you're alive. And so you have a biography, and the past cannot be changed. It is a written biography. It is done. It cannot be undone. You have a biography. But it's also true that your biography is still being written. And so we continue to press on. Paul says, "I have finished the fight. I have finished the course." And so Paul understood that his life was about to come to a close. But Timothy's was not. And so this morning I just want to briefly look at these various individuals, brief biographies of men and women whose lives are over. The decisions they made cannot be changed, cannot be undone. And may their biographies remind us of our own biography, part of which has been written, part of it which is still ongoing. Now, we've already looked at Demas. Demas would be in the category of the unfaithful, who did not finish well, who abandoned Paul, and Paul gives the clear reason why, because he loved this present world. So beginning with verse 9, we'll begin the passage. Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." And you see this ongoing pattern here. May it not be held against them. Alexander, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds, everyone receiving according to what he has done. Alexander, according to his deeds, and Paul is saying in verse 16, and may it not be counted against them, those who did not support Paul. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and also Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And Paul brings the letter to a close. Well, again, we've already looked at Demas, and Demas is among those that are very fearful to consider. He departed. He abandoned Paul, and the reason, because he love this present world. And as I stated last time, the fearful thing is that Demas probably fully justified his actions. After all, people always do what they want to do, and they always justify themselves in what they do. So Demas would have felt perfectly justified, very dangerous to continue the path of Paul. He might have forsaken his life. He might have been martyred, if you will. Demas probably said such things as others would say throughout history. I've got a family, I've got children, I've got a wife. I cannot risk these things happening to me. Or he could just simply say, I've got too many things to do back in Thessalonica, and he returned. And it's quite possible, as I pointed out last time, he could have returned to his home church in Thessalonica and pretend that nothing at all was wrong. And he would have continued his life, his religious life, until the end, only to await the judgment seat of Christ, where most likely he will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But as we continue with this section, Paul will touch on several lives who most impacted the latter days of Paul. And as we do so, we can't overlook Timothy. Timothy's not listed here, but Timothy's the recipient of the letter. And though Timothy is not listed among the faithful, the very fact that Paul is entreating him in verse 9, "Timothy, come to me." Verse 21, "Timothy, come to me," is a reminder that Timothy was a beloved, faithful saint, and he was faithful to the end. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight." Timothy was fighting the good fight. Paul says, "I have finished the course." We can be assured that Timothy is pressing on until the end. Remember what Paul says of Timothy in Philippians 2? Here's what he says. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." This was Timothy's life. So as we consider those who were faithful, who stood by Paul, who were faithful unto the end, we cannot forget Timothy. That in the hour of Paul's greatest need, of all the saints upon the face of the earth, there was one individual that Paul knew he could rely on. "Timothy, make every effort to come to me," which was no small request, by the way. because we're talking about a journey of over 6 months over land and sea, but Paul knew that he could trust in Timothy. So as we're considering biographies, Timothy was a faithful saint that continued faithfully, we have to presume, until the end. But let's continue looking at the biographies. We've seen Demas. Demas, verse 9, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. But it also says, well, Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. How can I be so harsh against Demas when the same verse says, well, Demas has gone to Thessalonica, and Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia? Why am I not being harsh towards these other two brothers when I've already relegated Demas to be among the unelect? Well, simply because of this. Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, on the other hand, though he's gone to Galatia, we have no indication that he has abandoned Paul. Most likely, we can say that Crescens was sent to Galatia. We don't know anything else about him. We don't know of his life. We don't know of his many childhood experiences. You know, every one of us had a childhood. And it's really wonderful that God gave us a childhood. I mean, we could have been born as adults. There are a couple individuals who came upon this earth that did not have a childhood. Adam and Eve, no childhood. They came into the world as adults. What a loss, if you will. Our childhood is a magical experience, and I always hope that children will have a good experience and many memories that they will carry with them for their whole life. It's amazing the things they remember, and many things that will be long forgotten. And many of the memories from the age of 2 and 3, all the way up to 4, many of them are forgotten. But it's funny that the memories of childhood, it's the flash moments that we remember. I can remember events in my childhood, 3 years old, but much is forgotten. But all of the memories, all of the experiences are shaping. And that's the reason we train our children from day one, because they are being shaped. Even though they may not remember, it's in their mind, and they are being shaped and formed into what they will become. So we don't know anything about Crescens. Don't know about his parents, his lineage, his childhood. We simply know this. He had one, and God was preparing him for his ultimate salvation, his ultimate faith in Christ. We don't know anything of his, was he married? Did he have his own children? But the point is, that God knows every detail of his life. So he has a biography. Every detail of his life. So for us, we read, well, Crescens has gone to Galatia, and we go, okay, Crescens, I don't know who he is. God does. God knows every skint knee, every tear that he shed, every experience that he did, every sin he committed. So, in contrast to Demas, who forsook Paul, Crescens was probably sent to Galatia. He was probably faithful and dependable. And he was sent to one of the many churches that Paul established in Galatia. And Paul would have sent a man that he would have had confidence in. And so the very mention of his name to Timothy tells us that he would have been known in the early church. The early church as Timothy's receiving this letter, the early church would have known this man, Crescens. His life is known to God, and he will receive his full reward. And then we're told that Titus And Titus left Paul as well. Demas to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. How do we know that Titus did not abandon Paul and fled to Dalmatia? All you have to do is look across the page and you come to the end of 2 Timothy and you go to Titus. And Titus is a faithful brother who Paul has sent to Crete to oversee the churches in Crete. So Titus was another faithful saint. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 4 of the book of Titus, Paul says to Titus, my true child in the common faith. In other words, he was one of Paul's converts. And besides the book that bears his name is also written 8 other times in 2 Corinthians, twice in Galatians. Paul often used him to build and teach and pastor struggling churches. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that he's being left in Crete because he was faithful, because he was dependable, because he was a godly saint. And his life, too, carefully recorded by the hand of God, and he, too, will receive his full reward. And then we have a brief mention of Luke in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. What do we know about Luke? Well, he too was a faithful friend, companion of Paul. He's only mentioned by name 3 times in the Bible. But he's the author of 2 New Testament books, Luke and Acts. And he doesn't mention himself by name in Luke and Acts, but he's the only Gentile author of a New Testament book. Colossians 4:14 refers to Luke, the beloved physician. And it's interesting in Colossians 4:14 where Luke is mentioned as the beloved physician. Demas is also mentioned in Colossians 4:14. In Philemon 24, he is also mentioned, and also Demas is mentioned. Luke continued, Demas did not. He was a faithful companion of Paul, went on many of Paul's journeys, dangerous journeys. He was with Paul on the shipwreck in Miletus. He never abandoned Paul. With all the struggles, with all the difficulties, with all the hardship, Luke continued with him. The frequent pronouns in Acts where Luke writes we, us, our, etc., places him with Paul on these journeys. Paul is shipwrecked. Luke stays with him. Paul arrested in Rome. Paul stays with him. And so Paul says in verse 11, all these people have abandoned Paul. Everyone has left Paul. Only Luke is with me. A faithful, beloved brother who never abandoned Paul, not ashamed to identify with Paul. Even at threat of arrest, he stayed faithful. He will be rewarded or rewarded according to what he has done. And then Paul mentions Mark in verse 11. So verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. So there's the assumption that as Paul is pleading with Timothy, make every effort to come to me. And then in verse 21, make every effort to come to me before winter. Paul has no doubt that he will come. And so when he comes, Paul says in verse 11, and when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. The word for service here is diakonos. It's the same word translated deacon in 1 Timothy 3. But it can also be translated minister or ministry. You could say, Mark is faithful or useful to me in the ministry. Well, this is the mark, by the way, that Paul became very angry with him because Mark, he didn't abandon Christ, but he did determine not to continue on the journey with Paul and Barnabas. And for whatever reason, we're not told Mark having loved this present world. But, you know, and the scripture doesn't give us the reason. But whatever the reason was, Paul did not think it to be reasonable or excusable. And Paul had such negative feelings towards this young man that it ultimately led to the separation of Paul and Barnabas. Because Barnabas says, we will bring him. Paul says, no, we will not. So finally, Barnabas and Mark go their way. Paul takes Silas and heads a different way, and Paul and Barnabas are divided. What about Mark then? Well, Mark would eventually prove himself faithful. You know, just because your biography is being written, just because you have a sinful part of your life, doesn't mean that's all there is. And so, for whatever reason, Paul did not feel that Mark was useful to continue on the journey with him. But Paul was a gracious man, and he did not reject Mark to the utmost. And by the time we get to this letter here, of all the names he could have chosen, of all the individuals that Paul could have told Timothy, pick up and bring with you, he calls upon Mark. He says, Mark, bring him, for he is useful to me for service. In the end, Mark proved himself faithful. Whatever struggles, difficulties, failures that we may have in life, it's how we finish that's important. How we finish. You know, I, as a Reformed pastor, and understanding that along the way, I counsel with many people that have a testimony in which they were saved as Arminians, perhaps at an early age. And maybe they don't know the exact time in which they are saved. Maybe they cannot pinpoint it. You know, you have men like R.C. Sproul. Man, he knew the day, the hour, the moment, the detail of how he was saved. In my own testimony, I can't give you the day, the month, the hour that God saved me. And there are many people like that. And there are those that, you know, I was an adult, but there are those, what do you do with someone who God saves at 10 years old? And then they're not particularly faithful as teenagers. And then in their 20s, it's like their lives are transformed, and they're now in their 40s, and they have loved and followed and served the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart for all these years. And they come to me and they say, I'm confused. Was I saved when I was 10? Or was I saved when I was 20? I was baptized when I was 10. Do I need to be rebaptized now? Well, understand this. There's no such thing as a rebaptism. We're only baptized once. We believe in the baptism of disciples. If you determine that your baptism at 10 was not valid, we're not rebaptizing you. We're just simply saying you've never been baptized. And so we're going to baptize you. And we don't rebaptize Presbyterians. We're just recognizing that their paedal baptism is not a legitimate biblical expression of baptism, which I know there's great disagreement on this subject. But the fact still remains, I am a Baptist and I have a very clear understanding of what biblical baptism entails. So we don't rebaptize, we baptize. So that brings us then to the question, well, then what about this interim when they're in their teenage years that there's not a clear testimony of their faithfulness? Well, if they determine there's no way that I was saved when I was 10, then yes, we will declare their conversion in their 20s and we will baptize them. But so many times we understand that there's degrees of maturity and degrees of growth and degrees of sanctification. And, you know, I say, well, when you were 10 years old, did you understand the gospel? Did you understand Christian salvation? Did you understand what baptism was? But here's the bottom line. So now you're 40, and you cannot pinpoint the day in which you were saved or the hour or the month, but where are you right now? What is your heart's desire right now? Is the Lord Jesus Christ more precious to you than life itself? Have you demonstrated a life where you've pressed on faithfully, not wavering? Do you demonstrate that, you know, here am I will serve. If you need me, I will do this. Whatever you would have me to do, oh Lord, I am yours. Is that your testimony now? So Mark demonstrated in his life, I will follow God. And that's what he did. Just as the Apostle Paul, I have finished the course. So, a great contrast between Demas. It's not how Demas professed Christ at some point when everyone around him were assured that he was okay, and he continued with Paul in the mission field, and he had been baptized. But he didn't finish. Jesus says, and he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Where are you now? Biographies are important. Where are you now? So whatever weakness Mark had at the beginning, as he gets towards the end of his life, or as his life continues, Paul has one testimony concerning Mark. He is useful for service. A faithful brother in Christ. Is your life a prophet to our Lord's kingdom as Mark was? He is faithful for service. Is your life a prophet to our Lord's kingdom? Has your life made the kingdom stronger? And then we find Tychicus in verse 12. But Tychicus I have left in Ephesus. Well, in Acts 20, verse 4, we find that he was from Asia. And now Paul is sending him to Ephesus, which is Timothy's church. And perhaps, which is likely, perhaps Tychicus is the messenger charged with delivering this letter. Remember, there's no postal service. There's no email. There's no means of getting information. You have letters. And Paul would write a letter, but then that letter had to be delivered. Well, you want the courier, you want the messenger, you want the delivery person to be faithful. Otherwise, you don't know that the message, that the letter is going to find its way to the recipient. And so, likely, Tychicus is that messenger because he's already proven himself trustworthy as Paul's courier. Ephesians 6:21. But that you also may know about my circumstances and how I am doing, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Colossians 4:7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you the information. Well, God knows all the actions of this beloved brother and faithful servant, and he will be rewarded according to what he has done. Well, then Paul pauses in verse 13 to remind Timothy of his needs. He says in verse 13, and when you come, and so verse 9, come, make every effort to come, and when you come, bring Mark with you, and when you come, verse 13, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, you know, we cannot deny the weakness of our human flesh. Paul was a man. And I shared last week, Paul's writing from prison, probably the Mamertine prison. This is the house of rest that that we can see in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you know, this is not the house of rest that that we can see where in Rome, where he's chained to a Roman centurion, but people can come and be ministered to by Paul. This is dark times. These are difficult times, and Paul is writing from such a place. He's cold, and you know, and in the flesh, when you're cold, when you have physical discomfort, you know, or you ever awaken in the middle of the night and you're sick and you don't feel well, this probably isn't the most profitable time to pray. Your mind is just distracted and it's difficult. And so Paul was cold, and he asked Timothy, "When you come, bring my coat. I'm cold." And Paul recognized the importance of study to the end of his days. Now, there might be some who would say, "What's the point? I'm about to die. I don't need to keep preparing sermons. I don't need to continue writing. I don't need to give myself to study. I'm at the end of my days." I have actually heard people say, faithful Sunday school teachers, and, you know, to say, and I can say that because it's no one here, but they say, you know, "Let's give the class to someone younger. I've served my time. I've given my years, and now let's give it to someone else." No! No, you press on to the end of your days. You press on. And so here's Paul, and he's pressing on. His days are not over yet, though he says here that it's going to be soon. "I'm already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And then, in the same breath, he says, "Timothy, bring me the parchments and the books. The time is about to come, but Timothy, bring my study, my materials with you." Now, the books may have been works in progress, or they may have been passages of Scripture, and the parchments might have also been works in progress, or they may have been blank pages upon which Paul could write. Now, keep in mind, you know, paper was not yet invented, and so if you wanted to write something, you had to write on parchment, and if you need parchments, you've got to have someone bring it to you. Writing material was very, very valuable. That's why, if you read some of the New Testament manuscripts, very difficult. One, it's all caps, the Greek, and two, no spaces. So imagine even, you know the English language. Imagine receiving a letter that's all caps with no spaces. Just a long string of letters. Why did they do that? Well, because parchment was valuable. And by taking out the spaces, you could get more words to a page. Very simple logistical reason. So Paul says, "When you come, bring the books and the parchments." And we don't know anything about Carpus that's mentioned here. Only this: Carpus was entrusted with Paul's possessions. We don't know anything about him, but we know that Paul trusted him. You know, I left my coat at Troas with Carpus, and probably the books and parchments as well. We don't know anything about Carpus. But here's the point. What do I title this morning's sermon? Biographies. We don't know anything about Carpus, but God does. Every detail, every thought, every action. Did he continue faithfully into the end? God knows everything, and he will be rewarded according to his faithfulness. Well, after mentioning several faithful brothers in Christ, Paul now calls out the name of an enemy of the cross. Verse 14, Alexander. Now, his name goes down in infamy. Every Christian knows the name Alexander. We've never forgotten the name Alexander. 2,000 years later, we know the name Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Well, I've mentioned that at the end of every name mentioned here. He will be rewarded according to what he has done. And Paul says the same thing. The Lord will repay him according to his deed. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander, the coppersmith. Well, he probably had reason, good reason, to withstand the Apostle Paul, fully justified in his own heart and his own mind. What's his occupation? He's a coppersmith. He worked with metal. What was one of the things that metal workers would do during this time? They made idols. You know, this is what they did in Ephesus. You know, as they're all screaming in Ephesus, great, and you know, as they're worshiping their goddess, and they're very upset that Paul is interfering with their livelihood. So, as a coppersmith, Alexander probably used his craft in making idols, and Christianity was a direct threat to his trade. And he loved the things of this world. And his love for the things of the world overshadowed any attention to the gospel. Don't be too surprised at Alexander giving attention to this world over and above the gospel, because almost every human being in our own nation has done the same thing. Very few Christians, very few people follow Christ at all costs. Very few people have truly called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why haven't they? Because the things of this world are more precious to them than any commitment to Christ. Serving Christ would simply interfere with their fleshly desires. And Alexander, by the way, did not just passively reject the gospel, which many in our nation are not just passively rejecting the gospel. Alexander openly opposed it, and Paul says he did much evil. And Paul responded to Alexander as we must respond to our enemies. He delivered him into the hand of God. And like others, Alexander will receive a reward for his deeds, and that reward will be eternal torment and suffering. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's not an expression or a testimony that we are saved by what we do. But what we do surely gives testimony as to what we are. And that's the point. Next, Paul speaks of some others that, well, they were not necessarily faithful. But we're not giving any information according to who they are or what they did. So, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. It's a large, unnamed group that all abandoned Paul. We don't know how many Paul's referring to. We don't know their names. We know nothing about their lives. And again, to stand with Paul might have cost them great personal hardship. Because after all, only a few years before, Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Some Christians were sewn into the skins of freshly killed animals and then tossed into the arena to be mauled by wild dogs. Who wants that? Tradition tells us some were coated with pitch and set on fire to light Nero's garden parties. Who wants to risk that? None of these were willing to take a stand to defend Paul. That's all we know of them. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then Paul says, may it not be counted against them. Paul is assuming these are believers. May it not be counted against them. We can only hope that their weakness was not due to being lost in their sins, because they're not among those that, or we hope, they're not among those that are described in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, who are treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Paul doesn't describe them along with Demas, who loved this present world. And he doesn't describe them along with Alexander, who did him much harm. And Paul does pray on their behalf, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Either way, their weakness is to their shame and to Paul's grief and disappointment. I think every pastor has had experiences with professing Christians that are disappointing with their unfaithfulness, and they do not press on. At times, do not finish well. But although these people are unnamed and faceless, God knows them intimately. You know, at my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. God knows each and every one. And each will be rewarded according to what he or she has done. And then Paul mentions a faithful husband and wife. In verse 19, he mentions Prisca. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila. Well, Prisca is Priscilla, and we know Priscilla and Aquilus, or Aquilus and Priscilla. Paul stayed in their home while he was at Corinth because they were of the same trade. They were leather workers, if you will, tent makers. So he stayed with them. Paul took them with him when he left Corinth to go to Ephesus. And while at Ephesus, they met Apollos, who the Scripture says was mighty in the Scriptures, but he didn't have a full, complete understanding of the gospel. And so Aquila and Priscilla, well, they were firm in the gospel. These were theologically literate, and they were able to take Apollos aside, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, and further instruct him as to the gospel. Acts 18:26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Paul greets them in his letter from Rome, where he describes them as risking their life for him, quite the opposite of the many who had abandoned Paul. He says in Romans 16, and by the way, what we're finding here at the end of this letter is common for Paul. He would take names of those who had benefited his ministry, as well as those who had harmed him, and he would mention their name to the church, so that for those who had been faithful, a word of commendation, for those who had not, a word of warning. Now, very important in the early church, words of commendation, words of warning. And we do the same thing, by the way. Someone leaves this church to go to another church, we send a letter of commendation, or at least get on the telephone and speak a word of commendation or a word of warning. So, in Acts 16, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also in Romans, Paul states that they had a church meeting in their home. We didn't have church buildings at this early point of the Christian church. There were wealthy Christians that had large homes, or even those who were not wealthy, but wanting to use what they had in any way they could. we read Acts 16:5, greet the church that is in their house. God will reward them for their faithfulness and hospitality. And verse 19, we know this name very well too. Onesiphorus, Paul mentions. He says in verses 16 and 17, I'm sorry, verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. He also mentioned Onesiphorus in chapter 1, where he reads, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Quite different from those who abandoned Paul, Onesiphorus not only risked knowing Paul, but he openly sought out Paul, openly saying, do you know Paul? Can you help lead me to Paul? And you can imagine people were saying, well, Paul has been arrested. And, Paul into the danger of identifying with Paul. Onesiphorus was not afraid. He eagerly searched for me and found me, risking his own safety to visit Paul in prison. A faithful friend, faithful laborer who cared for the household of faith. And by the way, and Jesus says, in doing so, Onesiphorus was actually ministering to him. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. This is what Onesiphorus did. Matthew 25:40, truly I say to you, in the extent that you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Paul asked God to bless this man on the day of judgment. He's not asking God to save him. He's already a believer. He's not saying, oh God, would you save him on account of his deeds? Not what he's saying at all. He's simply saying, 2 Timothy 1:18, the Lord grant to him mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus will be rewarded for his love and faithfulness. And then a few other names mentioned very quickly without detail. Verse 20, make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you. Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Very brief mentions. What do we know about them? Well, he mentions as those that ministered with Timothy. In Romans 16, Paul identified Erastus as being the city treasurer. And so he was a magistrate, if you will, in Rome. Trophimus is also mentioned in Acts as being in the company of Paul. And he was present the night Eutychus fell from the window. You remember that? Paul preached past midnight and Eutychus, the young man, fell out of the window and was presumed dead. Trophimus was there that night. Paul thinks to mention these two men by name because of their faithfulness. And they will receive their reward. It is of note, by the way, that Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Why didn't Paul just heal him? There are those that hold that healing is still a gift today. There are some today that actually profess to have the gift of healing. I've met with many that profess to have the gift of healing. I always tell them, well, my brother, my sister, if this is so, please accompany me to Our Lady of the Lake and let's go from room to room and heal those who are sick. To which they'll say something to the effect, well, they don't have enough faith or this or that. Well, Paul did heal. Paul was an apostle. one of the signs of an apostle, one of the qualifications of an apostle, that signs and wonders and mighty deeds would accompany them. But it would surely appear that by this time, towards the end of the apostolic period, these miracles and signs were no longer necessary to validate the ministry. And so Paul no longer healed. And so Trophimus was left in Miletus because he was sick. And then Paul closes with the mention of other faithful brothers, all probably members of the Church of Rome. Paul refers to them because of their faithfulness. And God knows them and knows them well, and they will not lose their reward. Well, God has chosen to record all these names that we might remember them. It would be very easy to say, well, this is an important, this is just a bunch of names that we don't know anything about. We have, they mean nothing to me. I don't know anything about Crescens, who has gone to Galatia. Know nothing about him. He's unimportant. He has no meaning. He is important to God. You are important to God. Your fame may not extend beyond this local church. And the things that you've done for this church may be unknown outside of this church. But don't lose heart. Remember, the truth of the matter is God knows every deed. And your biography is still being written. And it doesn't matter if you're known beyond this church, that that your name is being recorded and you're famous before others, so that you go to another church and people are running up to you saying, "Can I have your autograph? Write your name in my Bible, because I just want to be known that I have personally received the autograph of so and so." May not be that at all. You have to presume, because everything on this earth is finite, and everything on this earth is by degree. The Guinness Book of World Records has become infamous because we know that if a record is broken, someone else at some other time may be able to come and break it again. So it's a book that records all these deeds, because everything is finite and there are limits to what can take place, and everything can be measured by degree because we are in a finite world. Which tells us then, there is someone upon the face of this earth right now that we could say is the most holy person that's alive today. But you probably would not know him. He or she is probably a faithful saint serving faithfully within their local church, and no one even knows them. Not beyond the local church, but God does. There is on the earth today a preacher who is a greater preacher than anyone else upon the face of the earth today. Do you know what? You probably don't even know him. He could be one that preaches in a small church that is insignificant. No one knows him. It'd be like a Charles Spurgeon that never preached beyond New Park Street, never went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Just a small, like the preacher underneath whom Spurgeon was converted. But God knows. God knows. Each and every one. Biographies are still in progress. So may God grant us to be found faithful each and every day of our lives, so that at the end, which you probably won't even know when the time comes, how many times have I said, you're going to brush your teeth for the last time, and you probably will not know that it's the last time. Life is full of last things. You do not know when the end will come. Some people have you might say, the blessing of having a deathbed. of being able to contemplate, of being able to look inward, of being able to look upon Christ. I received an email last week that a beloved husband of many years, and he had had a stroke, and he's laying in the hospital bed and no longer able to speak. And she said in the final moments of his life, he looked at me, and then he looked beyond me as if he could see beyond me. And she was convinced that perhaps he was already beholding the face of Christ. Well, that's a blessed testimony. But for many people upon the face of the earth, it will come unexpected and unknown. Car wreck, heart attack, any number of things can take our life. And you don't even know from one day to the next that today was my last day. May God grant us to be faithful until the end. Because our biographies are being written. These individuals, their lives are recorded, forever recorded. And God will bless them according to what they have done. Well, let's pray. Father, would you take this and remind us? It's like David declared, "Oh Lord, help me to number my days. Help me to understand the brevity of life. Help me to know that I am finite. Help me to know that each day brings me closer to the final. And help me to be found faithful." May this be the desire of each of our hearts. Help me, O God, to be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.